two things by way of introduction. There was a story about a man in Leeds who went to his doctor to complain that he was hard of hearing, complained about his hearing. The doctor looked at him and took his hearing aid out, and he immediately could hear much better. He had been wearing it in the wrong ear for a number of years. Sometimes we can be like that. Sometimes we do not hear the Word of God despite all the facilities and opportunities we have. The second point I would make by way of introduction is this, that this morning we want to speak about the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is the heading in the ESV version of the Bible for this passage, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have been listening to political parties saying what kind of kingdom they want, what kind of rule, what kind of political certainty they want us to have and to follow. Here is the true, unshakable, permanent, eternal, everlasting kingdom of God through Jesus Christ's work and rule. And so we should really, really concentrate and hear this word to us this morning. And thirdly, it's also a message to the backslider. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by a backslider? Somebody might say, am I a backslider? You ask yourself that question. And I can illustrate it in this way, that the letter of the Hebrews is written by an anonymous author. In the New King James Version, it's headed that it's by the Apostle Paul. But the earliest manuscripts don't name him. And so let's say for the moment that it's anonymous. But far more important than who wrote it is who it was written to. It was written to Jewish people who had become Christians, who had been converted, probably Jews in Palestine, but perhaps it went further than that, the Jews of Israel itself. And it's written to those who've become Christians, but who are now on the verge of or in danger of backsliding, of going back to Judaism. We can well understand why that happens, why someone might backslide in that way. Persecution. We just heard of terrible persecution in Kenya, in the death of many, many Christians. Persecution at this age and time. It could be influence, the influence of friends and family, the taunts that they might have experienced. And let's not ever underestimate tradition. We all come from some kind of tradition, cultural tradition, family traditions, and there is a pull with those traditions. Some of us might know the pull of a religious tradition. I was travelling this week down to Carmarthenshire and to Swansea, and I passed a church that on the front had a huge banner, and it was celebrating 200 years of its existence. And I thought, what does the banner say? This must be a wonderful message. And as I approached, I could just make out the words, Rydyn ni yma o hyd, the words of a Welsh song, we're still here. And I thought, is that all that can be said of a church? We are still here. When there's such an opportunity of saying something more, the pull of tradition, the traditions that these people had been converted from, the good traditions that they had, but the incomplete and imperfect traditions. Now, the word throughout the book of Hebrews is better. 13 times the word better comes up. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling these Christian Jews, do you know what you've got is better than what you had? Being a Christian is better than simply having these traditions. And so let's look at how he puts it. For you have not come to that, to what may be touched. He's reminding them he's speaking of two places, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Believe me, this does have a relevance to Good Friday and to our communion service this morning. He speaks to them of the Old Testament and the traditions and the history and that time when Israel came, leaving Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and there God met with them, revealed himself to Moses and through Moses to the people. And it was all involved with this mountain, Mount Sinai, when, if you know your Bible, you'll know that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And that mountain was, we read that it was a mountain that may not be touched. Let's look at another reading. If we can turn to the first one, please, Phil. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And if you see there, halfway down, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven. An enormous fire reaching up into the skies, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. Now, turning back to this reading in Hebrews, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be given to them. The writer is reminding them of what they had at Sinai. The fire, why a fire? A fire is pure. It consumes, it burns, it destroys. It signals and symbolizes the power of God in its power and its energy to destroy. Darkness, why darkness? Well, we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Can we turn to reading 2? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Could we say this in a reverential way? This is the dark side of God's presence. It speaks of his holiness. It speaks of our inability to penetrate that darkness, to see God, to know God, to experience God. It says, keep away, you cannot see, you cannot come near. And there is gloom, there was fog, there was mist, there was twilight, it was dark, it was gloomy, it was smoking, there was burning. It was, in other words, a terrible place to be. Dear friends, this speaks to us of the holiness of God. It speaks to us of the place of the judgment of God upon sin and sinners. And at Sinai, God is saying, this mountain is holy, keep away. You cannot touch this mountain. And even an animal that touched the mountain had to be stoned and killed. again to remind the people how pure God is, that he cannot look upon sin and iniquity. Now, the people in the world today, and certainly the many Jewish people, unfortunately, are still trying to keep the law in the hope that they can please God, in the hope that somehow God's holiness can be forgotten, his judgment won't fall on them. Perhaps some of us have tried to be good, tried to be moral, tried to be decent, tried to say, perhaps I can come to this mountain. Perhaps I can follow Moses in some way. But we cannot do it. Sinai says, keep away, keep off. Even Moses, who was appointed by God and was allowed to come into God's presence, says he trembled with fear. He trembled with fear. And Stephen, in his sermon in the book of Acts, speaking to the Sanhedrin, reminds, and to the Pharisees, reminds them of Moses' fear of God. Now then, why do I refer to this passage? Why have I brought this before you this morning? Well, because without something else, our religion would be futile. It would be hopeless for us to gather here, to speak of God, to try and please God. And there are religions all over the world that are trying to reach their kind of God, a God they have made up of their own imaginations. But there is always that idea that they must somehow please him, often in a very wrong way. Does this mean that Sinai and the law and the Old Testament is of no value? Not at all. Sinai was the beginning of the process of educating us to what was to come. Can I put it this way, that the Old Testament saints were on tiptoe around Sinai, looking to the future, taking the message of Sinai on board, but wondering how the message would be fulfilled. What would be in the promised land? What would be in that distant place where God would meet with them and explain himself? They could not come near to God. So doing your best won't save you. Is that clear? It'll only take you to the edge of Sinai, and there is the judgment of God ahead of you. It's a sobering and serious thought. But you Jewish believers, and you believers today, us believers here, oh, let's not go back to our old ways. Let's not cling to old traditions, because look at what this anonymous author says. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. A wonderful rejoicing and party going on. There's celebration all around. Gloom and darkness and fear and holiness and judgment at Mount Sinai. Here, the picture is so different. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What have we come to? We've come to the fulfillment. Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Now, what is Mount Zion? Mount Zion was the old citadel on the hill that David captured. It had been the capital of the Jebusites. And you can read in the Old Testament how King David took it, captured it, and made it his own capital, Mount Zion. And the temple is built on a slightly lower elevation on that same parcel of land, but Mount Zion is slightly different to where the temple is, but the temple is within the old city. But Mount Zion is that place in Jerusalem that on earth is symbolic of the heavenly Jerusalem. This writer isn't saying, don't go back to Sinai, the geographical place in the Arabian desert, but come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem in Israel. He's not saying that. He's saying, you have come to this wonderful place. You've come to the city of the living God. Jerusalem is better than Sinai for the Christian. You've come to your spiritual home. Sinai was a stepping stone. This is your destiny. This is where you belong. It's a fantastic place. Who is there? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's to the, well, the innumerable angels in festal gathering. I haven't mentioned it, but the Bible speaks of angels on Sinai, the hosts being gathered there. But here we've got angels rejoicing and glorifying God, just like the picture we have in the book of Revelation. And we have the assembly of the firstborn. Well, who are they? Well, that's us. That's believers. Those are the Jewish Christians, those who have passed away and those who are alive. The church militant, those on earth, and the church triumphant, those who've died and gone to glory. They're there. They are surrounding the throne. The assembly of the firstborn in Israel, had a very special privilege, a special place in the family. You remember how Esau sold his birthright of being the firstborn to his brother. He thought so little of it that he sold it for a meal. But being firstborn is a wonderful inheritance. You inherit, you're precious, you're special. The assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Throughout the Bible, we have this message that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a record, there is a register. There is a place where believers are known and cherished and loved. There is the list that God has of those who are saved and converted and who belong to Him. Those who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all. But a God now, not a God that we try to escape from. We can come confidently and boldly to this God. And Hebrews has that message, that we can come confidently to the throne of grace because of Jesus. We can come to God, the judge of all. And who else is there? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The significance of the communion table, dear friends, this morning is this, that on the one hand we have Sinai and the law and the terrors of law and of God. The hymn writer is right when he says, with me can have nothing to do because he's on Mount Zion, and all because Jesus died on Mount Calvary. Because he died, I can believe in him and belong to those who are at Mount Zion, to God's family, to God's place, to God's home. I can live there. And you know, this isn't just a promise of things to come. If you're a believer this morning, you're already there. You've got your foot on Mount Zion. You're standing in these promises. You're standing at that place where you too know Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And lastly, this point, and to the sprinkled blood. Oh, the importance of this. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Who was Abel? Well, Abel was that brother who came and in the book of Genesis we read that Cain and Abel came to God with their offerings. Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. I'm not going to go into that now. But Cain became angry, became jealous, became vindictive. The anger burned in his heart and it became murder. And he murdered his brother Abel. End of story. Oh no. Oh no. God knew what had happened. And he said to Cain, Abel's blood cries to me from the ground. What did Abel's blood say to God? It said, justice, vengeance, retribution. Abel's blood cried for justice. Jesus' blood, when he died on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus' blood cries forgiveness for us all. Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Have you known the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus on your heart and life? Have you come to God in repentance and faith? And have said, Lord, thank you for not judging me, but judging Jesus instead of me. Thank you for sending someone to die in my place, to take all the horrors of the law when he was crucified on Calvary, who took the pain and the shame and the suffering and the death. His blood cries forgiveness for you and me. And so, what must we do? Well, we must obey. We must not backslide. We must not turn away to any of our old traditions. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Take out the deaf aid that's in the wrong ear. Listen to what God has to say and trust him and rejoice with us all this morning in your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.